there's a line that's been drawn through the ages. On that line stands an old rugged cross. On that cross, a battle is raging for the gain of man's soul or his loss. On one side march the forces of evil, all the demons and devils of hell. On the other, the angels of glory, and they meet on Golgotha's hill. The earth shakes with the force of the conflict, and the sun refuses to shine. For there hangs God's Son in the balance, and then through the darkness he cries, "It is finished, the battle is over. It is finished, there'll be no more war. It is finished, the end of the conflict. It is finished, and Jesus is Lord. Yet in my heart the battle was raging. Not all prisoners of war had come home. There were battlefields of my own making. I didn't know that the war had been won. But then I heard that the King of all the ages had fought all the battles for me, and that victory was mine for the claiming. And now, praise his name, I am free. It is finished, the battle is over. It is finished, there'll be no more war. It is finished, the end of the conflict. It is finished, and Jesus is Lord. It is finished, the battle is over. It is finished, there'll be no more war. It is finished, the end of the conflict. It is finished, and Jesus is Lord.
First Kings 16. Am I on them here? Good? Okay. What a joy to be here. It's been a while since I've been here on a Wednesday night. I didn't know we brought the screen down on Wednesday night. I'm waiting to go contemporary now. We're changing. Uh-oh. First Kings. The other thing, too, I noticed, that's really nice banner. Hopefully you're looking at me, not the chocolate-covered strawberries. Though I don't blame you for looking at chocolate-covered strawberries. Much better. First Kings 16 is where we're going to be tonight. I want to tell you a little bit about what we've been doing. We've been traveling this summer into camps and a couple of different VBSs. These next five Sundays, I'm going to be at Calvary Baptist in Elkhart, and I would appreciate your prayers. We're going to be there for 5 weeks. The church is about 50 or so members. It's an older congregation. They, at times, have had a lot of younger people, but over the course of the past decade, the church has dwindled, but they don't want to die. I preached there back in April, I think it was, and we started thinking about this plan. We're going to have a revival starting Sunday through Tuesday, and then we're going to have several different outreach dinners, outreach events, outreach meals over the course of the next month. I'm going to be doing all the preaching over the next month on the Sundays and during the outreach dinners. And the goal is to reach out to the community to see the church survive. The church doesn't want to die. The church average age of the church is about 65, and they realize if something doesn't happen, it's not going to continue. And God has to step in and intervene. So I'd ask that you pray for us. Calvary Baptist Church in Elkhart, Indiana. We're going to be there for the next 5 Sundays. We would appreciate your prayers. And I know God can and God wants to because it's His church. And I'm excited, a little bit nervous, because I've never done a 5-week extended revival outreach evangelistic activity. But God wants to do this, and I'm excited. The other thing I'd like to bring to your attention in our ministry, as many of you know, I have traveled overseas on several occasions. In the spring, February, I was in the Philippines. And through the course of events, through a couple of things, the Lord began to burden my heart while there even to put together an outreach to reach out to a young generation. The Filipinos are unique in the fact that they are one of the few nations where Americans are still held in high regard in the world. They're very thankful for what we did for them back in 1945, liberating them, which is rare in the world today as I travel. They also love American basketball. You could turn on any television in the Philippines and watch any game you wanted to at any time, and they knew all the American stats more than I did. I am 6'4". Most of the Filipinos are 4'6". So not a day went by where I would be walking and I would be asked, "Do you play basketball?" And I would say, "No," because I don't count Sunday night basketball playing basketball. No offense to the guys I play with. But I got thinking, I can use that to reach out. And I began talking with a couple different national pastors. And Lord willing, next May, I'm going to be taking a basketball team to Manila. And I don't know how it's all going to work out. I have no idea, but I'm excited. I know God wants to. And our goal is simply to reach, connect the young group, the young age group is starting to drift from the Catholic morality to a secular worldview, try to connect them with local independent Baptist churches. And there's about 20 or so churches I'm going to be working with. And so I'm praying and I'm looking for basketball team members. And if you have any interest in that, basketball is kind of the theme of the trip. But if you're willing and going and you don't play basketball, just talk to me. Maybe we can work something out. But I'm looking forward to that. And if you'd be interested, mid-May, I know that might eliminate for some of you because of school and whatnot, job responsibilities. But I'm excited looking at what God's going to do. I have no idea how it's going to happen, but I believe God wants to do that as well. So pray with me about that. That'd be exciting. 1 Kings chapter 16 is where we're going to be tonight. 1 Kings 16. The time that we're looking at here is a time where the kingdom has been divided. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. You know the names of those kingdoms? I know it's really bad for me to ask questions on a Wednesday night to try to make you think, but the northern kingdom was known as Israel. Good. And the southern kingdom was known as... Okay, enough questions. I won't make you think anymore. So Israel had gone apart and gone astray from Judah. They had split, and Israel never once had a good king. In fact, we're going to learn about some of their kings tonight. We're going to see how wicked they had gotten. Judah had a couple of good kings here and then, but they never came back to where they were under David and Solomon. Judah had a couple revivals, a couple times where they came back, but it wasn't good. The time we're going to talk about tonight is a familiar story in the next chapter, but the verse we're going to look at first is maybe unfamiliar to most of us. To set the stage, let me go back a little bit, and we find that Israel, chapter 16, is dealing with the kings of Israel. Even if you go back a chapter before that, you find it's bad. The kings are not serving God. They're, in fact, pushing the people into idolatry. You find that there's wars between the houses. There's backstabbing. There's murder. There's trying to get to the throne. There's these guys named Zimri and Elah, and then Omri, the house of Omri, and Tibni and Omri war. And then you find this guy named Ahab. So look with me at 1 Kings 16 and look at verse 28. So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his stead. And right there, Ahab, that name brings about some thoughts, doesn't it? Because Ahab is one of those Bible characters that the name sticks out in your mind, Ahab. From a very early age, I remember hearing about Ahab. Just a unique name, but then we find that this is a bad guy. He's one bad dude. Verse 29, and in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel. There's another name that has some connotation to it, doesn't it? Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. So if it hadn't been a bad thing for all his fathers and grandfathers to fight and war and to push the people into idolatry and to wickedness and to do horrific things that the Bible doesn't even go into detail about, but secular history even records how horrific it was, Ahab went and married a pagan princess. This is the king of Israel marrying a pagan princess. It's bad. Look what it says in verse 32. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. Now, Samaria is part of Israel. Judea is the southern portion, then Samaria, then Galilee. Ahab reared up a house of Baal, an altar for Baal, in the house of Baal that he had built in Samaria. Verse 33, and Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. For those of you who don't know or might be new to Bible studies, a grove is simply a place sometimes referred to as a high place. Sometimes they were up on a hill. It's where they would go and do secret ritualistic worship, oftentimes very pagan, very immoral. And Ahab erected this in the nation of Israel, in Samaria. It was bad. And if you get a sense of what's happening here in the previous chapters, if you're reading through this like I'm just casual, you get a sense that it's really bad. There's been decades upon decades of unbelief. People who don't care about God, who don't love His book, who don't love His truth, who are shunning Him, who are putting their hand in God's face and saying, I don't care, I'm not going to listen, I'm not going to follow. And it keeps happening like that repeatedly. I'm sure in Ahab's days there were believers. In fact, in a couple chapters later, we find that there were believers who said, oh, just can't do it. You can't be successful. You can't raise a family anymore. It just doesn't work. Look around us. It's just so wicked. It's just so bad. It just can't do it. It's not like it used to be. But I was reading this sometime back, and I came across verse 34, and I know I had read verse 34 before, but it struck me. Look what it says in verse 34. In his days, whose days? Ahab's days, did Hiel the Bethlehemite, Hiel, not one of those Bible names like you hear about a lot of, Joshua, Joseph, Moses, Hiel? No. Who's Hiel? What does he have to do, and why is he here? Well, look with me. In his days did Hiel the Bethlehemite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. Well, what's happening here? I'm glad you asked. Keep your finger here in 1 Kings 16 and go back with me to Joshua 6. Matthew, Mark, Luke, Joshua. In Joshua 6, the nation of Israel has just conquered Jericho. They've marched around seven times. It's an amazing victory, an amazing passage. It's a faith building and very encouraging just to read it. And Joshua, at the end of the conquest, in verse 26, says this, Joshua 6, 26, and Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set the gates of it. So Joshua curses anybody that sets the gates or tries to rebuild Jericho. The phrase you see there, he shall lay the foundation in his firstborn, could also be rendered according to or at the expense of his firstborn, and he will set the gates of it at the expense of his youngest. So whoever tries to rebuild Jericho is going to pay, and pay very dearly. Now, fast forward, and let's go back to 1 Kings 16, and let's read this verse again, verse 34, and understand what God's doing here. In his days did Hiel the Bethlehemite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram his firstborn, at the expense of Abiram his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof at the expense of his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. You know what God is doing here? To the casual reader who's just reading through 1 Kings, God is reminding us that in the midst of a wicked, perverse, crooked time, when nothing was going right, so to speak, God's word still works. God's word is still true. And if you look at the chronology here, Joshua had made that statement in Joshua 6:26, and you do the math, conservative estimates, at least 500 years before Joshua spake, that Joshua issued that curse according to the word of the Lord. 500 years have passed, and one poor guy by the name of Hiel, and two even poorer guys by the name of Segub and Abiram, found it the really hard way that God's word still stands. It cannot be broken. We live in a day and age, friend, where you turn on Fox News, and it's very discouraging. You turn on CNN, and it's even worse. It's bad. It's really bad. And you look at what's happening, and you can live a sheltered life, but even just turning on a little bit of news, you see the wickedness that's happening in our day. We think this is a civilized society. We think we're advancing. We're shooting jetliners out of the sky. We're beheading thousands as it goes. Yeah, we're really civilized. We're doing a great job evolving. We're going backwards. It just doesn't work. You can't build a church like you used to. You just can't do it. You can't raise a family. You know, it's too hard, this modernistic generation, this postmodern world that we're living in. What is truth? They question everything. You just can't do it. What you saw back then, it just doesn't happen. Whoa, 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 whoa. Stop the boat. The Bible stands. It still does. There's been nobody ever in history who has been able to trump this Bible. And in fact, there never will be. The forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And God is not bound by time. God is not wringing his hands, oh, this time is bad. No, no, no. God is sovereign. He's in control. He is everywhere. He is not in time. He is separate from time. So God is. He is, period. And he and his word stand forever. Let that encourage you. That alone is the reason we come to church. Because God and his word are true. And we can serve our lives, live our lives, knowing that this book is true. That is the hope for raising kids. This book is true. That alone is why we go out on a daily basis, weekly basis, telling others. That's why we have a bunch of hunks of iron in the back property that Brother Payne sometimes gets frustrated at, known as buses. Why? Because this is true. Nobody can trump it. This stands. And Hiel serves as a reminder, somebody to get our attention. This one verse, that the Bible stands, the Bible's true. And I think if you're following along, if you're looking at if you study literature, I don't study literature, I study the Bible. If you study literature, you know that there's segues, there's plots, there's guidelines, there's different things that you're setting things up. Whatever God did, He did this for us. He set this up. He put this little story in us to show us that God's Word still works. In the next two chapters, we see one man who stood boldly on the Word of God. Look what it says in chapter 17, verse 1. And Elijah, the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, there before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Here in these next two chapters, you find that the Bible is true. The word of God still stands, and God still uses men and women who stand boldly and firmly on the word of God. And I don't have time to look at every detail of Elijah's life, but think with me about the narrative. If you were reading this for the first time, and if you were reading through, you would see this chapter after chapter of wickedness, 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 and then you see this little guy named Hiel, who found out the hard way the Bible's true. Then think with me what it would be like to look into the life of Elijah. Here he is, a man who we don't know anything about before this verse, and the first thing we find out about him is that he's sticking his finger in the face of Ahab and saying, no dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Well, where in the world did he get an idea like that? Did he think of it? For years, I thought it was a prophetic thing that he did. I thought Elijah got a special word from God, and he went to Ahab and said, this is what's going to happen. But through the help of friends and some reading and then studying on my own, I found that that's not exactly true. The New Testament actually has a commentary on this. You know where that's at? I'll give you a hint. It's at the end in the book of James. James 5. Keep your finger here and turn with me to James 5. Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter. And I say that for my sake. James 5, verse 16. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias, or Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are, meaning he's made up of the same material as you and I. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. So the New Testament tells us how this came to pass. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So where did he figure out why? Why did he pray for this? Where did he figure out how to pray for no rain? Well, I'm glad you asked that again. Keep your finger still in 1 Kings 16, but this time go backwards to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 28. In Deuteronomy 28, Moses is about to die. He's setting up the last judgment. He's setting up the last reminders for the people. He's reminding them of what they've been through. He's giving them the last final commandments, the part of the law. And in chapter 28, if you look at the whole chapter, the chapter is 68 verses long. He sets forth blessings and cursings. In the first 15 verses, 14, 15 verses, he says, if you will obey, you will get blessed. God will fight your wars. He will provide for you. If you're going to obey, He will be your God. You won't have to do anything but worship Him, follow Him, and He will take care of you. But, look with me what it says in verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou will not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, and to obey it, to observe, to do all His commandments and His statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And from verse 15 all the way to the end of the chapter of Deuteronomy 28, verse 68, he issues cursings. Well, Elijah knew these, and look what it says in verse number 24. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust from heaven, shall come down upon thee until thou be destroyed. Now, let's put this rabbit trail back together and get back on track. So, what was Elijah doing here? When Elijah went before King Ahab and shook his finger in his face, no dew, no rain these years, but according to my word, what was he doing? James tells us he prayed. Where did he get that idea to pray? He got it from Deuteronomy 28. He knew in Saul that the nation is gone. The nation's wrong, but we're still getting rain. He prayed a curse. And when he got confirmation that his prayer was answered, then he went before Elijah and said, no dew, no rain these years, but according to my word. And the first lesson we learn from 1 Kings 17 is, number one, the Word of God teaches us how to pray. The Word of God teaches us how to pray. It's an amazing story. It's not a prophetic utterance. It's one man who stood on truth and changed the course of a nation. Why? Because the Word of God still stands. And he took God at His Word. The question for us then, the application is very simple. And it's very convicting in my own life. Is there anything in your life the Bible says can be true, should be true, and in your life is not true? It's a big question. You know what? We can pray for it, believing that God wants to. I wrote down a few things, a few examples. We can pray for souls to be saved. 2 Peter, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We can pray for this church to grow. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Last time I checked, gates are not offensive weapons. We are supposed to go into the very gates of hell, past the very gates of hell, and claim those who are in chains of darkness. That's the victory. That's the power that the local New Testament church is supposed to have. We can pray for unity in the church. Paul spoke of being of the same mind in the church. We can pray for personal peace, John 14. We can pray for victory over sin, Romans 6. We can pray incredible promises in 1 John 5. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hears whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. We can pray so much more based on what we find in the Word of God. And the Word of God teaches us, it shows us, and Elijah is an illustration, an example, that the Word of God can and should direct our prayer life. It still works. You can pray for your kids to turn out. You can pray for unsaved relatives. You can pray for backslidden Christians, knowing that God hears prayer and wants to answer. It's God's will. What an incredible truth this is. The Bible stands. It's still true. It shows us, teaches us how to pray. Secondly, look at verse 2. The Word of God directs our life. The Word of God directs our life. In 1 Kings 17, verse 2, the Bible says, "And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went, and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook." This is a story that if you've grown up in church, you've probably heard from just as a young kid. I can't remember the first time I heard this even, just as a little kid, probably in 3, 4, 5 class. I heard about ravens coming and bringing food to this prophet. And that might sound like old hat to us, but you got to think, this man, Elijah, knows the law. We know that he knows the law because he knew Deuteronomy. Are ravens clean animals? No. I'm sure when he first heard this, it was a little bit questioning. You're going to do what, God? Certainly it's not raven. Certainly I heard you wrong. Certainly it's going to be another bird, like a dove. Certainly it's going to be a clean bird that you're going to use to provide for my food. But God was saying, no, I want you to trust me alone. I want you to trust my word. I want you to rely completely on what I have said, that I will take care of you. We, like Elijah, have similar promises. God has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, to the New Testament Christians. And in Philippians, we know that as we give to serve others, my God shall supply all your needs. We can take that to the bank, knowing that God is true and the Bible stands. And we can know that God's Word will provide for every single one of our needs. God's Word is true. We can trust it. And we don't have time to look at all the story, but many of you would know the next story. I'm starting in verse 8. Elijah goes and gets fed by a widow. A completely unlikely circumstance, but God is in it. God commands it. God provides for it. And we find that the Word of God directs our life. It provides for our needs. It's perfect in its timing. Look at verse 7. "And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land." And then verse 8, the very next thing that happens, "And then the word of the Lord came unto him." So often we want it now, but God's word is perfect in its timing. God's word opens the doors for miracles. In the 3.5 years that this was happening, the drought was happening, God was working in Elijah's life. It's not like he had arrived. He's one of us. He's made of the same materials we are. He's a man of like passions, as James says. God is working, teaching, growing Elijah himself, that Elijah can trust and steady himself upon the word of God. And in those 3.5 years, God was testing Elijah and growing him, helping to realize that all he needed was the Word of God. As Brother Payne has said in Sunday school in the past couple weeks, if all you have is God, is that all you need, or do you think you need more? That's all we need, friends, is the Word of God. Thirdly, we see that the Word of God brings confidence. Go back to verse 1. We see Elijah the Tishbite, who is the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Elijah had the audacity to face the most powerful man in the land and shake his finger in his face and say, "No dew, no rain these years, but according to my word." I read that. Every time I read that, I go, wow. Imagine walking into the Oval Office and saying, "God's going to judge you and this country because of your sin." First of all, the Secret Service might be on you. But Elijah didn't care. It was the Oval Office of his day. He didn't care. He knew the Word of God. It stood. And the Word of God brought confidence to his life. Later on in the next chapter, chapter 18, it says, verse 1, "It came to pass after many days that the Word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show thyself unto Ahab." Here we are introduced to this prophet, Obadiah, actually a servant of Ahab's. Obadiah is an interesting character, a good man, but one who didn't take a strong enough stand. Because if you think about it, Obadiah is now hiding prophets of the true God, true prophets, in caves. He's got a group of 50 over here in this cave. He's got a group of 50 over here in this cave. I thought about this some time back, and I thought, well, wait a minute. These are prophets of the true God, right? Yeah. They had not bowed the knee to Baal. No. Did they have the same Bible as Elijah? Did they have the same promises? Yeah. So why weren't all 101 of them in Ahab's court saying, no dew nor rain these years, but according to my word? They all had the same Bible. You see, when the Bible works in somebody, when the Word of God gets in your life, it brings confidence. Not an arrogance, not a pride, but a confidence. And if you look over in chapter 18, verse 22, Elijah and Ahab are talking, and he says, Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord. Elijah addresses the people, and he says, I'm the only prophet of the Lord left, but Baal's prophets are 450. And you think to yourself, wait a minute, Elijah, there's 100 we just learned about in the previous verses, and then in the next chapter we learn that there's a couple thousand that haven't bowed the knee. What are you talking about, Elijah? But he's right. You see, there's a lot of people in our day and age that know the truth, that would give credence to say, this is the Word of God. Our fundamental churches are filled with people who say, amen to that. The Bible is true. We would all say amen, right? Is this the Word of God? Yes. So where have you taken a stand on it? That's where the rubber meets the road. If this book is true, then every single one of those prophets, every single one of those 4,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal, should have been pointing their finger at Elijah or at Ahab saying, no dew nor rain these years, but according to our word which we obtain from the word of the Lord. All of them should be. Because the Bible is true. Elijah didn't receive a special prophetic word. He was just going what the word of God taught him. He was praying the word of God. He was getting the word of God to direct his life. The Word of God was giving him confidence. And friend, when properly understood, the Word of the Lord brings confidence. I find that my age group, and especially even younger, lacks confidence when it comes to spiritual matters. We question truth. I don't even think that I could even define that as my age group. I think it's everybody that's a believer. We wonder, well, I don't know if that promise is really valid. You know, I heard a story about a preacher who did this once, and but he's a preacher and I'm not a preacher. And, you know, I heard years ago in a revival that something happened like this, but, you know, that was back in the revival. And I don't know. And, you know, back in Bible days, Jesus said this, but that was back in Bible days. I don't know. Wait a minute. Is the Bible still true? Absolutely. It's absolutely true. It always will be. And when you and I get our lives grounded and centered upon the Word of God, it brings confidence, a fact, a calmness, an assurance that God will work, that God can, that God wants to. God wants to build His church. God wants to use this fall program here. God wants to use sugar to reach people. It's the tool. God wants to do it because He's not willing that any should perish. And if we believe the Word of God, which we do, then let's stand in knowing that God wants to save people in these next 5 Sundays here at this church, Faith Baptist, also at Calvary Baptist in Elkhart. God wants to, and we're going to expect Him to do it because He wants to. It brings confidence. Finally, the Word of God brings victory. I'm not going to read the whole story because of time. And I know this is a school night. I know we're late. But have you ever read the story or just thought about it or listened to it taught? Here's Elijah standing upon the mountain. And for 6, 7, 8 hours, he lets the prophets of Baal make an absolute idiotic fool of themselves. He is showing everybody that is stupid. That idolatry is wicked. It doesn't do anything. It's wrong. There's nothing there. And then he stands. He lays the sacrifice. He fills 4 barrels of water and dumps it on the sacrifice. Does it the second time, does it the third time, and prays. And if you study his prayer in 1 Kings chapter 18, you find that it's all centered on God and His glory. Lord, would You get the glory? Would You turn their heart back again? Would You show them that there is a God in heaven? He is demanding God work. He is expecting God to work. And then it says, verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their face and they said, the Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and they brought them down to the brook Kishon, and slew them there. Amen. Wow. What victory. Wow. What an incredible Bible story. It's actually not miraculous. Well, the fire was. What was it? It was one man standing firmly on the Word of God. Wow. We have more promises than Elijah did. Why don't we see that in our churches? We can. I'm not talking about weird things. I'm not talking about abnormal. I am talking about people coming back to truth. I'm talking about unsaved people trusting Christ, understanding the truth of the gospel. I'm talking about friends and family members who have fallen away from church and who have gone away from truth coming back. God wants to. I'm talking about victory personally in our lives. God wants to. God can. The Bible's still true. Several years ago, I read a story, and I'm going to share it with you tonight, and we'll probably be done. In Screven County, Georgia, there's a concrete bridge over the Beaver Dam Creek that stands as a memorial to a fiery, hunchback little preacher named Lorenzo Dow. During the 1820s, this eccentric and itinerant preacher named Lorenzo Dow arrived in Jacksonboro to conduct services. Jacksonboro was a prosperous town, but a town that was filled with saloons that flowed abundantly with liquor. Dow visited these saloons and distributed handbills for his upcoming meetings. Because he had threatened the liquor business in the town, the saloon rowdies decided that they needed to take care of this radical preacher. One evening, while Dow was conducting a service at the local Methodist church, the saloon crew stormed the church. They rode in on horseback and began throwing rocks and bricks through the windows, while others fired guns and yelled at the churchgoers. They had, however, underestimated the preacher, who followed them back to the saloon where he was severely beaten. Fortunately, Seaborn Goodall, a prominent moral man who served as clerk of the Superior Court, had followed and was able to rescue Dow. Even as he dragged the preacher out of the bar room, the message of salvation was still being preached. Goodall took Lorenzo Dow to his home, where Mrs. Goodall patched up his wounds. Finally convinced by the Goodalls that he must leave town, Dow mounted his horse only to be attacked by the rowdies again. They dragged him from his horse, placed him between two boards, and sat on him, claiming that they would straighten out his crooked back. Amazingly, Dow managed to escape and made his way to the Beaver Dam Creek Bridge. The jeering crowd followed, but suddenly fell silent when the preacher raised his hands to heaven. As they watched, he took off his dusty black shoes and shook the dust of the town from them. He then cursed the town and asked God to destroy it, just as he had done to Sodom and Gomorrah. He asked God to spare only the home of Seaborn Goodall. Today, nothing remains of Jacksonboro except the home of Seaborn Goodall. Within 30 years, the town was totally destroyed. History records mysterious flash floods and fires that swept through the town, destroying everything in the path. Homes, stores, and businesses were destroyed, causing the citizens of the town to move away, since their attempts to rebuild were impossible. Finally, a local minister had the county courthouse disassembled and relocated. And in 1847, Sylvania became the new county seat. All that remains today is the Goodall place, located down a dirt road not far from the bridge where Dow cursed the town. The Bible stands. What was Lorenzo Dow, a Methodist preacher, doing back in 1820? He was taking the very words of Jesus, who said in the Gospels, I'm going to read it for you, Mark 6, and whosoever shall not receive you or hear you when you depart thence, shake off the dust on your feet for testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Lorenzo Dow simply believed that the Word of God was true, and he acted on it, and God responded accordingly. I'm convinced that we don't need new methods. I'm not against screens or projectors. I'm not against any of those things. I'm not against technology, but that's not necessary for the Church of Jesus Christ to go forward in victory. What we need is return to the book, getting in it with our lives. And when you and I do, it will bring incredible confidence. It will bring incredible victory. We will see God do answers to prayer that are amazing. We will see God work in an amazing way. We will see our communities turned upside down. Even more important, we'll see our kids turn out successfully. We'll see them love God and follow Him. We need to get back to the Bible. 2,800 years ago or so, a man by the name of Hillel found out the really, really hard way that the Bible still stands. And 2,800 years later, through kings and kingdoms have come and gone, though there is a man right now in charge of this country who hates God and hates us and hates what we stand for, though the world is falling apart and planes are falling out of the sky, I got good news. The Bible stands like a rock, undaunted amid the raging sands of time, storms of time. This book still stands. So friends, let's turn off the news. Let's open our Bible knowing that this is true. The news will come and go. The Bible stands. It will last forever. And this alone has the power to change our life. This alone will change our church. Father, help us to understand this truth. Help us to get into your word more. Help us to see you in the book. And help us to see that the Bible stands. And we know this. This is not a truth that's new to us. But we consistently need to be reminded, the Bible stands. With heads bowed and eyes closed, how many tonight would say, Brent, the Word of God tonight was an encouragement to my heart. I needed that. I needed to be reminded that the Bible is still true. I know it. I'm a fundamental Christian, but I needed to be reminded that God encouraged me through the truth. Would you raise your hand? Amen. You can put your hands down. How many say, Brent, the Word of God tonight convicted me. It challenged me. I have lived a less than biblical life. And God tonight, through the Word and the Holy Spirit's power, convicted me. I want to live out biblical Christianity, real live biblical Christianity. God convicted me. God spoke to me. Would you raise your hand? Amen. Many hands. We're going to have an invitation. If God has spoken to you, this is a chance for you to do business with God. As the pianist begins, let's all stand to our feet. You do business with God.